We're going to talk about doctrine, and I said we would do that this week, and so I have to begin to make a correction and an apology. After the sermon last week, somebody told me, you spelled the second one of those big Greek words, but not the first. So I thought, I'll make amends. So that's what this is all about. So doctrine. The first word that I did not spell is didaskalia. Didaskalia. So I expect whenever you say this, you say it right. But anyway, you can see the spelling there, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. And its meaning is doctrine. When you see doctrine throughout the New Testament, that is the word that is most often translated as doctrine. All right? The second word that I talked about was didache. Didache or didache. So, and that means teaching. And it is a reference primarily to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation on which doctrine is based. So Christ did the didache, and the apostles did the didaskalion. Okay, they did whatever you do with that. So they're the ones who put the doctrines of the church together based upon the teachings of Christ. So what we believe and what we practice as a church is based upon the head of the church, the founder of the church, Jesus Christ. So I just thought I would go through those so you know how those are spelled, and that way we start on a right footing as we continue forward. So last time, this is a continuation of our discussion of doctrine and where our doctrines come from and why we have the particular doctrines that we did. As I mentioned last time, everybody operates in the area of doctrine, saying that their doctrines are sola scriptura. And that's the basis on which we have sought to establish our doctrines. But if you're going to say we establish all of our doctrines based upon Scripture alone, then that's what you have to do. You know, if you don't like it, tough. It's what God has said, and that's what we have to use to establish our doctrines. It will be, and that's what we've sought to do, and as we go through the subject of doctrine and the fundamental beliefs, it'll be up to you to look at what's presented and say, well, is this scriptural or is this not? And as we've heard for many years from various men, don't believe me, believe your Bible. So if it's taught, take notes on it, go back and check out your Bible. Is that what is said there? Is this right? And that's how we want to operate. Is it what the Scriptures say, and then operate accordingly? It's interesting to look at how doctrine is developed in theology. And there's a pyramid that helps to illustrate this, which I'd like to use, and that's the next slide. And that slide it tells us how doctrine is established. And so it begins at the bottom with direct statements of Scripture, goes up to direct implications of Scripture, and then probable implication of Scripture, inductive conclusions from Scripture, conclusions inferred from general revelation, and outright speculation. So which of those do you think is the most solid? Obviously, outright speculation. Okay, no, we don't want to go there. So anyway, we want to base our doctrines on the base, direct statements of Scripture. And that's what we seek to do. And most everybody is in agreement that if there is a direct statement of Scripture, that forms the basis of a doctrine. For instance, it says that, you shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty solid. It said it right there. So you can't have any other gods before the one and the only true God. And so it's authoritative, it's simple, and that's what we primarily want to base our fundamental beliefs on. Next up the ladder are direct implications of Scripture. And we have to realize that not everything is said directly. There are clear-cut implications of Scripture. It doesn't say it directly, but when you put the Scriptures together, there is a clear implication there. And therefore, that's also a pretty solid base for your doctrines. And as you move up the pyramid to the next one, then you're getting iffy. Things are getting iffy. And inductive conclusions from Scripture are shaky. It's where many people get their doctrines. And we know the Bible says this, but it doesn't really mean that. It means this. What? So anyway, that's a common way of looking at the Scriptures. This is what they really meant to say. A prime example of that is a group called the Jesus Seminar. And it's a bunch of intellectuals who got together and they were going to analyze the words of Jesus Christ and determine what he really said. And they divided Christ's words into three categories: those things that are probable that he said, those things that are possible sayings of Jesus Christ, and Christ didn't say that. So he wouldn't say that. I know he didn't say that. And it's based on their conclusions from their discussions. It's not based on the Bible. It's based on an inductive conclusion. And it's not very solid. Next, you have conclusions inferred from general revelation. And basically that is summarized by this statement: it's not in the Bible, but God revealed it to me. And we have people that will tell you that. I know it's not in the Bible, but God told me. So you guys need to sign on with that. And I would advise you not to follow anyone telling you such a thing, because God speaks to us in this age through Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. So and then at the top of the pyramid, as I said, there's outright speculation. So anyway, we try to stay away from everything but the bottom two. That's where you're solid and you can put your faith that this is what the Bible actually tells us. And that way we can be sure of what we're doing. And if that's what is either stated directly or directly implied by the Scriptures, then we can be safe in our beliefs and in our practice. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 6. It tells us something about doctrine and about certain benefits from understanding what is doctrinally correct. And just to make those guys, one other word. So you can turn up the lights because just leave it. It won't be that long. So anyway, we've got one more word to look at, and I don't want anybody to have any doubts about how to spell it. So anyway, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's actually begin in verse 5. It says here in verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandments," which are direct statements from God, things that God has directly given as a command, "the purpose is love from a pure heart." So love is to upbuild. Love is to edify. Love is to have positive results, because that's the way God is and that's the way God wants us to be. And the doctrines that God has given to the church are meant to be given to us out of love and a pure heart. And, you know, God is love, and could you have a more pure heart than God, the Father, and Jesus Christ? "From a good conscience and from sincere faith." So that's the way it comes from God, and the apostles sought to pass along these things to the church based upon the same orientation, the same approach to things. It says in verse 6, "from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." So even in the time in which Paul was writing, people had been taught the true doctrines, the commandments of God, and people were straying from that and turning to other ideas and other things that they thought were right or true. And Paul was addressing this. And he says, "desiring to be teachers of the law." So they wanted to teach people about God's way of life and the law and what it means or whether it's applicable or not. And he says, "of those teachers," he says, "understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." So they're trying to teach you things, but they don't really understand. And they don't have the full grasp of God's commandments and doctrines. "But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." you know, if you have the law, it is a good thing if you use it in a right way. If you use it to say, well, you have to apply all of these principles or you can't be saved, it's all based upon your works, that's a wrong use of the law. Also, to say the law is done away with is wrong. The law is not done away with. And then he goes on to say, knowing that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless. So the person that's righteous is keeping the law. But the unrighteous person isn't, and the law is there to help that person begin to see, what does the law say, and how should I live? This is what God tells me to do, and I need to begin to live in that way, in harmony with that. I need to use the law as a plumb line to measure myself so I know the way to go. But for the it's for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. All of those behaviors that Paul talks about before he gets to that statement about sound doctrine are unsound doctrine. Any of those paths are unsound, he's telling us. So they're contrary to sound doctrine. And according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul came to understand the truth. Christ taught him directly. The other apostles had been taught directly by Jesus Christ, and as God opened their mind to fully understand it, they sought to take those teachings of Jesus Christ and share them with the people in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and the whole world. They wanted them to understand what was true, what was right, which pointed out the way to live, and they took it to the world. And it's meant to be sound doctrine. It's meant to be something that, you know, not something that's weird or bizarre or morose. It's a very positive thing. And so as you think about the 20 fundamental beliefs, we should see that as a positive thing, not some ponderous, unfun thing, but something that we need to understand and we're seeking to live by. It's just a way of organizing things in order that they can be more easily understood. So sound doctrine was entrusted to Paul, and Paul sought to commit it into Timothy's trust. And then Timothy, as a teacher in the church, sought to impart that to those who heard him. So what does this tell us about Paul and Timothy? It tells us they didn't originate sound doctrine. Sound doctrine came from God through Jesus Christ to the apostles, and then it's been passed down to you and to me. It comes from God. And, you know, they didn't originate doctrine. I don't originate doctrine. And none of the rest of us do. What we're seeking to do is to draw out from the Scriptures what is right and true and what we should live by. The doctrine is already there in the Scriptures, as I said. We just need to ferret out. Now, the word sound is interesting. It's a Greek word. And I did not put this in my slide presentation, but I will spell it for you. The Greek word is H-U-G-I-A-N-O, hugiano, hugiano. So I expect you to pronounce that correctly, too. So anyway, and it's a word that means to have sound health. You want to have sound health. And it's something that the doctrine is meant to be healthy, life-giving to you. So we all seek to eat that which is nutritious, which is good for our bodies, and that's what sound doctrine is. It's good for us in a spiritual sense. And whether you know the word hugianano, that's okay. Just know that when you see sound, it means conducive to health. So doctrine is to be health-giving. And being in the church of God and practicing the beliefs we hold should be something that contributes to your wellness in a spiritual sense. I know what I believe. I know why I believe it. And I know that if I practice what I'm taught, it's going to make me healthy. I'm going to be sound spiritually. for many people, they see doctrine as a heavy and ponderous and difficult and confusing thing. And it's not when you fully understand it. It's to be life-giving to you. Now, last time, this is reaffirmed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and we already looked at this last week, so we're not going to go back to it. I'll just quote it. And we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the word there that says that it is profitable for doctrine is not didache, but didaskalia. The word that, as I mentioned earlier, is the word for doctrine. Christ taught, and from his teachings came doctrine. Didaskalia is taken from that teaching and forms the formal beliefs that we have. So when we wrote down the doctrines of the church in 1995, the 20 fundamental beliefs, we didn't feel we were doing anything wrong. We were just trying to organize our beliefs in a way that we could set out in a formalized listing. But we put in the disclaimer that the 20 fundamental beliefs do not reflect all of the beliefs of the United Church of God. And in order to put down all the beliefs of the church, basically we would reproduce the Bible. That's already been done. We're just trying to summarize the basic things that we believe and use those to go forward. In 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, I'd like to focus on one Greek word from which we get by inspiration of God. So this will be our last slide. And it's theopneusto. Theopneusto, meaning God breathed. By inspiration of God. Inspiration has that word S-P-I-R, which is related to breath and spirit. So theopneusto means God breathed. Theo means God, new means breath or spirit, and stos is an adjective which points back to God as the originator. So it all goes together quite nicely. So if you want to impress people, you can tell them, you know what the word there, by inspiration of God, is. You can just tell them, theopneustos. And they say, whoa, darn you sharp. But anyway, you can... It's not meant to do that, but you understand the origin of the word and how it applies in that scripture. So what's important about the scripture being God-breathed? Why is that important? Because you see, there's a debate that goes on as to how does true doctrine come about. And is it possible that Paul came up with doctrine and Paul put his stamp of approval on it? For example, Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. He wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, and he wrote it, and then God told him, I really like what you did with Corinthians. And that's how it became inspired. It came from the mind of the Apostle Paul. Is that the way it works? It originated with Paul's writings. It came from his mind. He wrote it down, and therefore, it is it's something that came out of his head. But as you look at the 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it tells us something differently. It didn't come out of Paul's head. It came out of it's something that came from God. Doctrine originates from God. And human beings like Paul are simply the scribes. They write it down. God breathed it. He inspired Paul or any of the other writers of the Bible. He inspired them and they wrote it down. It's not something that came from their own head. And that's why some of Paul's writings are dismissed. See, because the belief is it came out of Paul's head. He wrote it down. For instance, when Paul said all those mean things about the ladies, the reason he said all those mean things is because he reflected his time when people were mean to the ladies. And so it's all just cultural. So because it's cultural, We don't have to practice that. You just erase that from the Scriptures. But if it came from directly from God, sorry, it didn't come out of a man's mind. It came from the mind of God. He inspired men to write it down, and then we seek to follow it. For instance, if you accept the premise that Paul wrote mean things about certain, you know, about sexual immorality, then, okay, that's something that Paul was common in Paul's time and it was unacceptable back then. But we live in a modern age. Therefore, it was all just cultural and we can discard it. And that's not true at all. It was comes from the mind of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it isn't Scripture. It came from God and therefore is something we can have confidence in. In the church, we also believe in the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inerrancy. And we're not the only church that believes that. Other churches do. So what is the doctrine of inerrancy? Well, I'll read what a theologian had to say about that and then translate it. I think you'll be able to understand it, but if not, I'll translate it into English. A book on theology states, when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs, and all that means is writings, in their original writings, correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms, whether relative to doctrine or ethics of the social, physical, or life sciences. And basically what he's saying, if we had the original writings, so we somehow got a hold of Paul's letter to the Galatians or the John's book of Revelation, or we got a hold of the Gospels, or we got a hold of any of the books in the Bible, and we had the original writings, they're perfect. They would be in, there would be no errors in them. So that's the ideal. And as they were originally inspired and written down, they were perfect. There are no errors in them. So everything in the Bible, if it's really in the original, is something that we can have confidence in. But unfortunately, we don't have any of those original writings. That would be wonderful if we did, but we do not have them. So we have to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in languages nobody uses today. Old Testament Hebrew, the modern Hebrew is different. It is not the same thing. It's changed over time. Just as English has changed from 1611 to 2017, the Hebrew language has changed from the time of Moses to present. And the same thing with Greek. Greek was written in a type of Greek called Koine Greek, and it's not used anymore. Greeks today don't use Koine. They use a more modern type of Greek. And so we're looking at ancient languages, some would say dead languages in the sense that they're not used anymore, and we're trying to understand what they said and to understand it the very best that we can. And sometimes it's a difficult task. So we put in a disclaimer that when we talk about inerrancy, the original text as inspired by God has no errors in it. All right, so that's where we come from when we say that. And also another writer, B.B. Warfield, had this to say about inerrancy. He said, "We rest our acceptance of the New Testament scriptures as authoritative, thus not on the fact that they are the product of the revelation age of the church, that is, in the time between, you know, Christ and the death of John." That is what he's referring to as the revelation age. So we believe that the scriptures are authoritative not because they were written during that time and they're old, they're ancient text, but that's not the reason we believe that. Because he goes on to say, "For so are many other books which we do not thus accept." Yeah, there are other old books and we don't accept them. So we don't accept the scriptures just because they were written in the first century and they're old. We accept them because they're the inspired word of God, which is what the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, they're God-inspired, God-breathed. So we're not just saying that it is the age that makes scripture, but the fact that it was written by individuals we recognize as the authoritative agents of God. And Paul emphasizes that, saying scripture is based upon Jesus Christ and the apostles. They are the foundation upon which we believe. So therefore, we accept the writings as originally written to be without error. However, we don't have original text, and we do our best to interpret what has been passed down to us. The next word that we need to consider is that of canon. Now, I'm not talking about a canon in the sense of something you load a projectile in and then you fire off, or you put a cannonball in and powder and all of that and fire it off. That's not what we're talking about. The canon that I'm talking about is spelled C-A-N-O-N. And canon refers to the recognized or authoritative body of Scripture. So that's what we believe to be the recognized or authoritative books of Scripture. And that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And a question was asked by some of you have heard of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. They wrote put together a lexicon. And Briggs, of those three individuals, asked this question: how then are we to determine what properly belongs to the canon? Is it every man for himself? It's whatever you believe and somebody else believes this, or is there something we can have confidence in? And then why would we have confidence in it? That's the question. So the first principle in determining the canon, there's a method for doing this, and there are certain principles that have been established that guide us in that. The first principle in canon determination was the testimony of the church. So Paul wrote letters, John wrote letters, and they were passed, and you had the epistles to different churches, and all of these were sent out, and they became pieces of God's truth that were used over and over again. So they sent the letter to Galatia. Galatia received it, and it spread from there and became the official teaching of the church. And so the church made use of it. And as you look at how the church in the first century and beyond made use of the scriptures, then you find they used this book and that book. They used certain books consistently, and you find them repeatedly used, and that lends credence to those were books that were passed down, and we can have confidence in them. So what we're trying to say is that the scriptures used by the New Testament church are the ones that have authority, the ones that we can believe in. It's not necessarily the age, but they were authored by the apostles, and they were used by the apostles and recognized by the church. So if we can go back and find out what the church believed in the first century, we can establish our fundamental beliefs. We can establish them and then have confidence in what we establish. And so that's the kind of rationale that we're using here. And you have to realize that we look at the Bible and we see it as the Word of God. That's how we want to see it, not just because we want that, but because we can have, through looking at the subject, we can have a certain confidence in it. But there are other people that don't believe that. Like I said, there are people that believe that all of the Scriptures just came out of human minds. And we don't believe that or accept it. We believe all of it was inspired by God and written down. For instance, you have people that believe that there were four different authors of the first five books of the Bible. They had these different authors, and they look for different things in there, and they make these judgments. Well, that was written by the Levitical guy, and then there's the guy that was the Elohim guy. And then they find all of these different elements in there and divide it up accordingly. And basically, by following that path, they undermine the Scriptures and take a very scholarly approach to it, which usually we should be scholars, but most of the time scholarly approach undermines you and causes you to lose confidence in the Scriptures. For instance, when I was coming into the church, I took a class on the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I thought, this would be good. This will be good. So I went in there and sat there the first class, and the guy's describing where we're going to go with this, and I thought, this is not going to help me at all because he doesn't believe in the Scriptures. This is just literature for him. And I thought, this guy is not going to help me. So I dropped that class like a hot rock and never went back to that. I know we found a DVD one time that was supposed to offer information about Jerusalem and all of that, and we looked at it and we're like, that guy doesn't know any more than we do. So he's smart, has a lot of information, but he's not putting the whole picture together. So you have to be, and what I'm talking about here is if you ever find the documentary Hypothesis, be aware of what that's talking about. It's dividing the Scriptures into the Yahweh text and the Elohist text and the priestly text and all of that, and it's not going to help you. It really will create a great deal of confusion. And those scholars who undertook all of that, they don't allow the fact that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible over a 40-year period. And if you've been in the faith for 40 years, when you began writing down the book of Exodus, and then you come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is written almost 40 years later, do you think there will be any change in phraseology? It's not going to be exactly the same. Not that you're the one that is inspired here. God is the one who inspired the words in Exodus all the way through to the book of Deuteronomy. And we don't fully understand exactly how God allowed this to happen. Did God take over them and guide their hand? No, he didn't. But somehow he imparted to them, sometimes dictated to them what they should write down. Other times he used other methods to inspire them and help them to come to understand it. So, as I said, it's an attack on the credibility of the Bible when you have these four different authors. And it's a human approach, not a godly approach to the Bible. Our approach is found in John chapter 17, verse 17, which says, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word, from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation is truth." It's truth that we can believe, that we can follow, that we can have confidence in, and it comes down to, who are you going to have confidence in? Are you going to have confidence in God and his word or scholars? And I'd say having confidence in the scholars is a perilous direction to go. If you go to a commentary to establish your doctrines, you have to be careful with that. Now, scholars can contribute things that help us in our understanding, but we cannot have complete understanding based upon scholarly research. We have understanding because we search the Scriptures and we ask God to lead us in our understanding. And we don't start our doctrines with a commentary. We start it by digging into the Bible. We live in a time in which the members of the church expect that what a minister says can be backed up by Scripture. That I'm not going to go to the top of the pyramid and just openly speculate on things. So hopefully whenever I am speculating, I'll tell you, this is, you know, Gary Smith, I think this, but at this point in time I can't prove it, and time will tell. So you say, well, he said that, it's not in the Bible. We'll go on until we can see it firmly confirmed in the Scriptures. We have to realize that there are good people in this world, but if you don't have the truth, then what do you have? And God's Spirit is the one who opens up the Scriptures to us. And so where do we begin in establishing doctrine? As just to review, we first go to what Jesus Christ had to say And then from what he had to say, we look at what developed in the early New Testament church. And then from that, we can formulate the 20 fundamental beliefs. And as we look at the Bible, it's a compilation of 66 books. And what is major and what is minor? If Isaiah says something, is it more important than Paul? Who's more important, Paul or what Malachi had to say? Or what Moses had to say? You have to realize they're all of equal value in the sense that they are all the Word of God, and they all help to cast light on the big picture and our full understanding. One of the theories that about inspiration and the Bible was given to us in the ministry in the early 1990s. And that particular point of view was that Paul is the interpreter of Jesus Christ. So Christ said some things, but he just said things. Paul is the interpreter of Jesus Christ, and he's the one upon whom the church is based. Is that true? That's not true at all. Christ is the foundation. He is the Word of God, and we should interpret Paul through what Jesus Christ said. And whatever Paul said, it has to be in harmony with what Jesus Christ said. You aren't going to say, well, Paul takes precedence over Jesus Christ, because that's never true. So if you say, well, boy, it seems like Paul's saying something different from Jesus Christ, then you obviously either don't understand Paul or you don't understand Jesus Christ. So Paul is in perfect harmony with Jesus Christ. And, you know, like it says, the scriptures can't be broken. They all go together beautifully and in harmony. So, what are the major doctrines of the church? And we're going to look at that. And we have to look at the Bible as a whole. And we realize that in the Bible, things are written differently. Some things are prophetic. See, we have writings such as Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom literature, and there are things in the Scripture that don't necessarily impact doctrine as far as what we are practicing. But there are key sections of the Scriptures that we refer to as summary sections. Summary sections. For instance, Exodus 20. What does that summarize? The Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy, same thing. Leviticus chapter 23. What does that summarize for us? It summarizes the whole God, all of God's Sabbath, doesn't it? The weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. When you look at Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we find certain basic principles that Christ laid out that are foundational to the church and how we operate. You look at Hebrews 6. And it summarizes fundamental doctrines for the church. So there are examples of summary sections of scriptures. We've talked about those, and there are others. But we find doctrinal statements throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You know, if you want to look at foundational principles about marriage, where would you go? Would you go to Genesis chapter 2? God created them male and female, and he said certain things about marriage. And he filled in certain information in Ephesians 5 and other places. But you would have to put all of that together to formulate your basic understanding of marriage and marriage relationships. So we search through the scriptures to find those things. Let's go to Matthew and review the methodology for establishing doctrinal positions. Remember I said Christ taught. Christ taught. And from Christ's teachings, we have developed doctrine, didaskalia. And all doctrine in relation to the New Testament church goes back to Jesus Christ, is what he said. And we have adopted it. Interestingly, a man by the name of John Stott wrote a book called The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. And he compared what Christ wrote in the Sermon on the Mount to Exodus chapter 20. And it's interesting, as you look at it, Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And as Christ taught the disciples, where was he at? If you go back and look at Matthew chapter 5, he was on a mountain. and he expounded these things to them. And, you know, there's a relationship between the original Ten Commandments and what Christ laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, and they fit together beautifully. Now, Christ gives 10 statements in Matthew chapter 5, and then he gives 6 applications of the law. And then he summarizes his teaching by telling us how to live and get along with our neighbor. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 summarize what we would call the New Testament. So the point that you're looking at here is Christ taught these things, and they very clearly relate to the Ten Commandments. And Christ mentions the Ten Commandments. You remember, he gives the Beatitudes and talks about the fundamental qualities that we need to have as his people. And then he goes on and he says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. It has to be more than what they're doing. You're not to just live the letter of the law. And then he goes on to explain what he means. And he said, you are not to hate your neighbor. I mean, that was from the Old Testament. You're not to murder. And then he goes on to say, what does that mean? There's a larger application to that. You are not to even hate your neighbor. Because murder begins in the heart. And when you hate somebody, the next step is murder, possibly. And he talks about adultery. Where does that begin? You're not to commit adultery. And then what does he say? He said, for you to even look on a woman with lust is adultery. So you're not even to look on her in that way, or she to look upon you in that way with a lustful approach, because that is where sin begins. So he tells them, you have to stay away from, you know, even thinking sinful thoughts, because that's where sin begins. So he gives us the Ten Commandments, and in the New Testament, as he begins the New Covenant, he elaborates on that and lays the basics out for his people and gives them examples. And then he moves on to later chapters about how to treat one another. You know, chapter 7, how do we get along? How do we work these things out? So Christ taught, and then the New Testament formulated what he taught into doctrine. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We looked at this last time, but we want to take a look at it once again. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So when he talks about prophecy of Scripture, he's not talking about the future necessarily. He's talking about inspired speaking. So no inspired speaking using the Scriptures of any private interpretation. So I can't get up here and take the Scriptures and try to prove something that I want to prove to you that has no basis in the Scripture. It's not my interpretation. Whatever I give has to be, this is what God teaches, and this is what God seems to be imparting here based upon not only this Scripture, but others. And you seek to impart the truth. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these verses address the point that there is no private interpretation, and it gives us some indication about how Scripture originates. It comes from God, through the Holy Spirit, through holy men of God. I think a prime example of that, if you go back to the book of Revelation and look at the first few verses there, you know, we all see that it's the title of this, that book in most of our Bibles is the Revelation of St. John, isn't it? But is it the Revelation of St. John? I don't think so. And God tells you right off the bat that it isn't. But people still call it the Revelation of St. John. Did God reveal things to him? Yes. But it says the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how does it the Revelation of St. John, not in my Bible, but in a number of Bibles, that's how it's seen, which God gave to him to show his servants. So he gave it to, who's the originator? God the Father, gave it to Jesus Christ, who imparted it down the line. And that's how it comes to pass. And God was revealing things through the Apostle John, wasn't he? Let's take a tour of heaven, John. Let's see my throne. Let's look at all of these things that are going to take place in the future. God revealed all of that to him, and he wrote it down, recorded it for us, and some of it he didn't understand. And I think we understand some of it a little bit better, but we don't fully understand all of it. So not only does doctrine emanate with Jesus Christ's teaching, formalized by the church, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So true doctrine does not originate with human beings, but with those inspired by God. That's what brings about that situation where it is God-breathed. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, God wants all to come to salvation, and he is patient. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are some things hard to understand. So as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, have you ever found them hard to understand? I have. You probably have too. And sometimes they seem somewhat contradictory until you put it all together and you step back and rightly understand what's being said. It all fits together, but sometimes you got to step back and think about it and put one scripture together with another. But people read the Apostle Paul, and unfortunately, they didn't understand what he had to say. Their things were hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So not only do they get Paul wrong, but unfortunately they twist things and they get other portions of the scripture wrong. For instance, did Paul say that we're saved by faith alone? Well, he didn't actually say that, but we are saved by faith. But what does that mean? You got to put other scriptures together with it. It's not just a matter of we believe. And there's more to the picture, but a lot of people believe that we're saved by faith, and that's it. We just have to believe, so we have to be careful. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about sound words. We looked at those, the sound words are to be something that are nutritious, something that's upbuilding for all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, just look at a few scriptures here about doctrine, sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There will come a time in the church when people will not endure sound doctrine. So you may be getting up and expounding sound doctrine, but they don't want to hear it. They won't endure it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. So, well, we really don't like what you have to say. We want you to preach it this way. And when you start doing that, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear this. Sometimes you need to hear something you don't really want to hear, because it's going to be healthy for you. It's going to be sound doctrine. It's going to be sound teaching that you can have confidence in. It says that these individuals who won't endure sound doctrine will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So as you reject the truth, there's a consequence to that. As you reject the truth, you're open to fables, because you've created a vacuum. I don't want the truth. I'll have whatever I want to believe. And when you reject the truth, then you're open to other ideas which may be dangerous. 1 Timothy chapter 1 talks about this as well, and we went through that, we won't go through that again. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 13. think about what Paul is saying here to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Till I come," so obviously Timothy was in a particular location. Paul was going to come there, but he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading." What do you think he was asking him to read? Novels, the Iliad, various other works of Homer, Greek lit. Is that what he was talking about? I doubt it. I imagine he was probably saying you need to dig into the scriptures. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation." So who is he exhorting? He would be exhorting the congregation. "To doctrine, to the teachings." The things that I have taught you, you need to give attention to them and to pass them along to the brethren. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." He says, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." So read the scriptures, dig into the scriptures, take the scriptures and the doctrines that you find there and impart them to the people of God. Because we're all struggling to one extent or another. We're all battling sin. We all need to be reminded of the truths. And probably some of this you've heard before and you're like, "Well, what's new about this?" Well, sometimes it's good to go through it again to be reminded of it, and then we can take it and apply it. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you." So you need to understand the doctrines, Timothy. You need to teach the doctrines and you need to exemplify the doctrines in what you do. Because by doing so, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. So at the time of Christ, we have teaching. And by the time of Paul, we have doctrine. And we need to know what those things are. What are the doctrines of the true church? And so as you go through, if you look up the word doctrine, it tells us quite a bit about it. You know, mentions it quite often from Ephesians, it talks about every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be blown around with that. We don't know what we believe, why we believe it, and so we're just blown around, never being stable. We're told to teach no other doctrine. We also have doctrines of demons that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. We have strange doctrines, and we have destructive heresies, which is a deviation from the true doctrines. So let me summarize how doctrine develops. We have the apostles of the New Testament who formalize doctrine. For instance, we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we find something that we believe. It's fundamental to what we believe. It says to repent, to be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But is that all of it? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to go to Acts chapter 8 and you find out that they laid hands on those individuals who had been baptized and they received God's Spirit. And it worked that way then and it does now. So all of those, baptism, repentance, faith, all of those are fundamental doctrines of the church. They don't change. And as you look at the apostles, they in Acts chapter 5, they spoke to the people the words of life. Sound doctrine is how you have a fulfilled and purposeful life, a stable life. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he was talking about the scriptures and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul knew the scriptures and he was able to reason with them from the scriptures. And that's a goal that we should all have. So we have the church that began in 31 A.D. And Revelation 2 and 3 describe the development of the church down through the centuries. And that church is going to exist all the way to the end of the age. Revelation 12 talks about the church having to flee into the wilderness. It was under attack. It had to go into the wilderness. And it stayed in the wilderness basically until the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the stranglehold of the dominant church came to a close. They still were dominant, but their stranglehold on what people believed was coming to an end. It wasn't quite as tight. So people were able to break out and begin to believe in things that God taught. And interestingly, as you look at what took place there, people had sat for 1,000 years listening to people give them sermons in Latin. Who understood that? You know, if I start speaking French to all of you, who's going to understand that? And that would be a true miracle if I could speak more than monsieur or oui or something along that line, you know. And Spanish, can I speak in Spanish? No. I could read it, but I can't speak it. So I'm stuck with enchilada, empanada, you know, various Spanish words. But as far as giving a sermon and being able to expound upon the Word of God, I can't do that. So, for you to listen to a sermon in a language you can't understand isn't helpful. So the stranglehold was broken, and one of the great blessings was people began to be able to hear the Word of God for the first time in their own language. And for them it was a miracle. Because you know what they found? All these things these guys have been teaching us weren't right. They aren't true. They aren't even in the Bible. People were stunned at what they found. So God opened that door finally. And it allowed for the church to come out of the wilderness and to begin to meet more openly and to begin to preach the gospel, which has been a blessing that we've had in this era. And it allowed for the truth of God to come to our country and for the Sabbath to begin to be practiced here. And we're all inheritors of what took place then. And blessed in that way. So we believe that our doctrines have come from the apostles of the New Testament church down through the centuries, through the Sabbath truth that was, the Sabbath came into our country, and we're blessed in that way. And as you look at Mr. Armstrong came along and he did not originate doctrine. What Mr. Armstrong came to recognize is what was already in the Bible, and to begin to bring it out and to make it known to people. And it was a blessing for the church to come out of the chaotic condition of that time and come to better understand the Scriptures. And that's what we've sought to do. So the church in Mr. Armstrong's time developed a fundamental beliefs, and we have continued to do that. So we have 22 of them, and in the next year or so we will take a look at those 22 fundamental beliefs. We'll take a look at them and seek to understand them. And as I said last week, the goal is to preach those things, to exhort you to understand them, to examine them and see, is that in my Bible? Is that right? Is that something I can live by and want to live by? So we'll seek to understand them. And as I said last week, not everybody's going to agree. That's fine. That's fine. I'm not here as, we're not going to run the Gestapo here and I may give you a test on the fundamental beliefs, but it'll be a test just for you to check yourself. It's not something you have to turn in and you'll be graded on. So anyway, we may do some of that, and that's something that's meant to be a positive thing. So don't start sweating while we're going to be tested on this material. So hopefully you found it profitable. Hopefully it lays the groundwork for what we'll do in the future as we seek to better understand the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God.